This morning, if you would, and I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 14, 15, and 16. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." Verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Verse 16, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." Now, verse 15 is the verse that I really want to concentrate on. It's a very familiar passage probably to all of us that says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly or accurately handling the word of God," or dividing in this case in the King James. I've kind of memorized it from the New American Standard, so I kind of get the two kind of put together there. And again, it's presented in different fashions. In fact, we'll look at the New American Standard here in a little bit and another version as well. The very familiar passage, many times it's used, and in fact probably hundreds of thousands of sermons, Christian messages, have been preached from that one verse alone over the last 2,000 of years. I can only imagine really how many messages that particular passage has been used. I'm sure it's one of the favorites of preachers for, the last 2,000 plus years. And as it should be. But I have to wonder, at the same time when there's been so many messages preached using that particular verse, I still have to wonder what the percentage of Christians is who have actually obeyed that simple admonition to study the Word of God. You know, it's surely safe to say that the vast majority of people who claim to be Christians own a Bible. But how many of them are actually even reading that Bible? Is it just collecting dust on the shelf, or is it being read by the majority of people? In a survey of 1,015 Bible-owning adults, the Barnes Research Group, and I'm not sure the year that they did this, but in this particular survey of those 1,015 people, the Barnes Research Group found that 10% of the people that they surveyed believed that the name of Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. Therefore, I think it's safe to say that although many people today own a Bible, that obviously there's at least some of them that aren't reading their Bible if they're going to come up with the fact that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. Didn't do too well in history in high school either. You know, it would be a great accomplishment indeed if we were able to get those who own a Bible to just read their Bibles. That alone would be a great accomplishment. But the admonition of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 goes beyond just reading the Scriptures. You know, it's like there's always the multitudes of people who go to a certain level. And then there's instructions in the Bible that are really for the true remnant of God's people who are willing to go beyond where the multitudes find themselves ever trotting. And I really believe that that's what this particular scripture, there's probably only going to ever be a remnant who will heed what's Paul, the admonition that Paul gave us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that everyone is going to spend as much time studying the Bible as probably Timothy did, or as I do, or others may do. But everyone, every Christian, should spend some time in their life doing so. From time to time, you're hopefully going to want to discern what Yahweh's will is on different issues. And let me tell you, the only way that you can do that, now you may get a portion of His will by reading the Scriptures, even those who read it on a daily basis, you will only get a portion of His will, because you're only going to glean probably what you are reading at that particular time, or what you can remember at the particular time when you're wanting to deal or when you're wanting to discern what God's will in any particular area is for your life. It's only those who are saying, I want to know what God's will in my life is, and they therefore go to the Word and study to find out exactly what it is, what God's entire will in the subject is. Or there's going to be times, hopefully, when your preacher needs to be checked out, if you will. Now, some preachers more than others. We won't talk names here. Now, let me tell you, there's not a preacher alive, myself included, that doesn't need and shouldn't be checked out from time to time. 1 John 4:1, we need to heed this, if nothing else in the Scriptures. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. What's he talking about? Don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits. Well, he goes on, he says, whether they are of God, because many false prophets, kind of maybe fits into what we were discussing last night, Norm. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try, or New American Standard says, test the spirits, for they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The prophets, the preachers, the evangelists, the teachers, the pastors, in other words, need to be tested. And you can only test them if you are a student of the Word of God. It's by the Word that they will be tested. Furthermore, one might be well advised to consider the reasons that the Apostle Paul admonished us to study. Just in this one verse alone, the reasons why the Apostle Paul admonished us to study the Word of God. First and certainly foremost, that one might be approved of God. And that also that we might dividely or literally cut straight the Word of God. That word dividing there is literally cut straight the Word of God of truth or the Word of truth. And of course, some people could care less whether they're approved of God or not. At least in this life. The day is going to come when they're going to care whether they're approved of God or not. And yet, you know, some people don't care. And yet, it is somewhat curious that those who would answer in the affirmative, that they do care, that Yahweh's approval of them is important, for many such people, the curious thing is, for those who would answer that in the affirmative, for many such people, it's obviously not that important, because they do not do what they are told it to do in this passage in order to reap Yahweh's approval, at least in this regard. Note also that if one intends to rightly divide the Word of truth, we must not just listen to it as it is expounded to us by others. That's not how it says that we're going to rightly divide the truth, by just listening to others expound it to us. The person who so desires must not just listen to the Word expounded by others. He must not just read the Word of truth at times in his life to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. He must study the Word of truth. Now, the English word study used in this particular verse is translated from the Greek word spedazo. You know, a lot of those Greek words I don't even like to try to pronounce. I like that word, spedazo. Kind of sounds like it's almost Italian. Been eating any spedazo lately? Well, Strong's defines it as, and this is interesting, to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt or earnest. Now, I don't know if you've, you know, maybe there's people here who's never done any study in their lives. Well, I can honestly say I didn't do any studying in high school. You know, so I didn't know what studying was amounted to, what it really amounted to. But since then, you know, studying is difficult. And it takes effort. And it takes some earnest effort to really do it. You've got to desire, you've got to be motivated to go do it. Well, and there's plenty of reasons, let me tell you, to be motivated to study the Word of God. Bottom line, forget about all the other reasons. If all the other reasons don't cut it for you, then the one reason alone in 2 Timothy, or the primary reason in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 should be enough, that we might be approved of God. The New American Standard translates this verse as be diligent. Probably really a better translation of the verse. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And I like the concordant literal version even better, where it says, endeavor to present yourself to God qualified, an unashamed worker, correctly cutting the word of truth. I like that translation of that. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, another very familiar passage that's often used and probably often used in conjunction with this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, just like I'm going to do. But in Acts chapter 17:11, we are provided a great illustration and fulfillment of precisely what Paul was writing about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. In Acts 17:11, it's that very familiar, famous verse where it says, and these, speaking of the Bereans, were more noble-minded, fair-minded in the New American, or in the King James, no, I think probably better translated, noble-minded in the New American Standard, where it says, and these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God, King James says, in all readiness. I like the New American Standard better, with all eagerness. And searched, New American Standard says, examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, that verse, without its context, you'll never, if without it, let's do it this way. Without its context, you will never get out of that verse all that you need. Because you need to know who's preaching was being examined by these Bereans to really get the impact of it. Anybody know? I want to take a stab at it. It was the Apostle Paul. Think about that. The Apostle Paul, who was an inspired author of the majority of the New Testament. And yet these Bereans, it says, were noble-minded. You know, you'd think, well, saying, well, guy, give the guy a break. He's inspired by Yahweh. You know, just take his word for it. No, it says they were more noble. Even when it was the Apostle Paul, it says they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they just didn't accept the word at face value, what Paul had to say, but they examined the Scriptures daily to see if it were so. See, many people only fulfill the first half. They received the word with all eagerness. I'd say, regrettably, the majority of those on my tape ministry receive the word with great eagerness. But the question is, do they do the second half? Do they examine the Scriptures daily after they've received it to see if the things that I preach or anybody else they listen to are truly so? Here were people who were spadazzo, who were diligent and urgent with the Word of God, who didn't just take, again, the word of even the Apostle Paul, again, a man inspired by the Holy Spirit, who didn't take him at his word, and who therefore examined, depending on what version you want to use, examined, searched, or studied, as in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, studied the Word daily to make sure that what they were hearing was indeed true. The word searched in Acts 17:11. In Strong's is, well, it's translated from the Greek word anakrino. Strong's defines it in the following fashion: properly to scrutinize. I mean, they scrutinized the Apostle Paul's teaching. They tore it apart. They wanted to make sure that what they were getting was the Word of God. The Word of God was so important to them that they scrutinized the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and therefore you know every other preacher that came down the pike. To scrutinize, that is by implication, to investigate, to interrogate, and to determine. That's what the word means. One of the reasons the Amplified is so good, because it'll probably use all of those words or several words like that to really bring out the word. The word search isn't near strong enough. You know, the whole meaning of that Greek word is certainly to search, but it's the result of scrutinizing and investigating and interrogating in order to determine the truth of the matter. The Bereans were diligent in that they did, again, more than just accept the Apostle Paul's teaching at face value. They dug into the Word themselves to make certain that what Paul, again an inspired apostle, had to say was true, whether it was true or false. In other words, the Bereans were opposite of the kind of people described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 14, we find this. It talks about those who are children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, and let me point out that there are many people who are carried about by every wind of doctrine by men with good intentions. I mean, the church world today, Christendom today, is full of well-intentioned false teachers. And it doesn't matter, it really matters not whether they're intentional false teachers or not. You can still fall prey to being the type of person where if the preacher says it, you know, it's got to be true. Well, you know, only your preacher then. Because everybody else disagrees with him on something. You know, and everybody thinks it's their preacher. Kind of interesting. But the Bereans were the opposite of the children, people who were like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The wind blows this way, they go that way. The wind blows this way, they're going that direction. You know, there's no foundation, there's no root, and there's no root because they've never watered and they never cultivated. And they, what else do you do with plants? Water, cultivate, and fertilize. They've never got into the Word and really went after it like a farmer does his crop. They're also the opposite of those described by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 14. I want you to turn to this one. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15. Listen to this. It says the simple, or I believe the New American, if I remember correctly, the New American Standard says the naive. The simple or the naive believeth every word. Wind blows this way, that's the way they go. The wind blows that way, that's the way they go. The simple believe every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Those described in Ephesians 4 and verse 14 were the people of the first half of this verse, or proverb. The Bereans were the people who looked way, they were prudent, and looked well to the way that they were going. They weren't about to allow some preacher, Johnny come lately, or some famous man like the Apostle Paul, who you know, was certainly, he and Peter and maybe a few others, was certainly big news they came to town, when they came to town. It was bigger than Billy Graham, a Billy Graham crusade, let me assure you, when the Apostle Paul came to town. They still weren't about to fall for anything that he might share with them that might be wrong, that wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. They checked it out. And therefore, if you don't want to be classified, according to this proverb, if you don't want to be classified as a simpleton, anybody want to be a simpleton? Not something I want to be. I mean, sometimes I may be a simpleton, but it's not something I strive or want to be. If you don't want to be classified as a simpleton or the naive, if you want to be an unashamed workman, if you want to be approved of Yahweh, to one day hear Yahweh say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," among other things, you must be a student of the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God still won't, by His grace, if you're not, still won't cover it. I don't know about you, I'm looking forward to the day. I'm hoping that the day will come that God won't look down on me and say, "You make it, you know, but barely." You know, I don't want to make it just barely. I want good and faithful servant to be the admonition He says to me. And this isn't all that's required for us to do that, but it's part of it. I'm looking forward to that, and I hope it's indeed the case with all of us. However, many Christians the desire to do so, for many Christians, the desire to do so I don't know if I want to say it that way. Many Christians desire to do so. Let me put it this way. Many Christians do desire to do so, to have that said about them, and desire to study the Word of the God, but simply don't know where to begin. And I don't know how many times I've heard that, or don't know how to go about it. Well, it's over the years, it's been requested of me several times, a number of times, to share some pointers. You know, people want to do it. They say, well, I just don't know how to do it. And so they've asked me to share some pointers on how to study the Scriptures. Therefore, this is the introductory message, or the beginning of a series of messages, and a series that certainly will not be exhaustive. I'll guarantee you that. In fact, I don't know that any preacher can preach a totally exhaustive message, because the Word of God is living and active. Thus, it's never the knowledge and the understanding and the wealth of the wisdom and understanding that we can be gained from it is never-ending. But there never has been and never will be in a totally exhaustive sermon unless the Lord Himself preaches it. But this one certainly won't be exhaustive on this particular subject. But I hope will hopefully provide some insights that will assist others, those here and others that will be hearing this message, in being the kind of, to help them, assist them in being the kind of workman that is described in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, who can cut straight, who can learn to better cut straight the word of truth, rightly dividing the truth, as Paul talked about or admonished Timothy to do. Therefore, this series is going to be called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, or Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics. This will be part one. Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics. And you may say, Herman who? Webster's 2000 College Dictionary defines hermeneutics, for those who may not be familiar with that term, in the following fashion. It says, the art or science of interpretation, especially of the Scriptures. It's really become a term that's used probably almost exclusively as concerning the Bible. It wasn't initially a term for just Bible study, but it has been used more over the years for Bible study than anything else. And so it acknowledges that by saying especially of the Scriptures. And then the second definition is a branch of theology that deals with the principles of biblical exegesis. That is, principles or guidelines or rules for study, simply for studying the Scriptures. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary defines the same word, hermeneutics, in the following fashion. It says, the principles and methods used to interpret Scripture, Bible scholars believe a biblical text must be interpreted according to the language in which it was written, its historical context, the identity and purpose of the author, its literary nature, and the situation in which it was originally addressed. Some very important rules or guidelines of hermeneutics right therein. Now, I'll be addressing in this series many of the common or usual laws of hermeneutics, and some that I've never heard ever commented on as well. In fact, the one we're going to begin with later in this series is one that, when reading books on hermeneutics, the study of the Scriptures, what are the laws and the rules, I've never heard it addressed. And I believe it is the foundational, it has to be the foundational principle of studying the Scriptures. However, before we jump into those, I want to hopefully, before we do that, whet your appetite a little bit of getting into this, because this is going to be one of those messages that may not be all exciting. It's going to be more down to earth and just giving you some assistance in how to go about studying the Scriptures so that you can get in them and get the exciting part all for yourself. And so I want to begin by hopefully whetting your appetite by just briefly discussing the benefits that are derived, that are available to each and every one of us from simply studying the Scriptures, in addition to those that I've already addressed from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. The Scripture that first came to mind in regard to all of this is Acts 20 and verse 32, and you might want to be turning there. Acts 20 and verse 32, where the Apostle Paul commended the elders of Ephesus to God and to His Word. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll actually begin in verse 26 just to get the context here. Did I say Exodus? I meant Acts. You're flipping back and forth here pretty quick, I'm sure. Acts chapter 20 and verse, 26 to begin. It says, Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. We're going to come back and probably visit that passage later as when we're dealing with one of the principles. Because somebody may be saying here, well, what is he talking about, free from the blood of all men? Well, we'll discuss that and again dealing with one of the principles. And then he says in verse 27, For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. So he's giving us some general instructions here. Verse 29, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So he's talking about the same thing that we read earlier. Where was that? Was that in Peter? Peter, about John, testing the spirits. He says, For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And then in verse 32, he ends with this, and he says, And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Now, I don't know about you. Anytime you hear about inheritance, somebody says, Hey, I've got an inheritance for you. How many of you have ever received an inheritance of any kind? Boy, your ears perk up. Before you even know what it might be, it's like, an inheritance? I'm going to get an inheritance? Now, it may not be anything. I mean, some people have got some inheritances, and it was like... But let me tell you, when Paul commends people to God and to the Word, which is able to give them the inheritance among those who are sanctified, we're talking about an inheritance, I'll guarantee you. And it's the Word of God that it says that's able to provide us with that inheritance. That is, and I think you probably have all realized this, that is incorruptible life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, listen to this. It says, Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And then it says, Being born again, not of corruptible seed. And that word seed there is translated from the Greek word sperma. He says, not from corruptible seed or sperm, but of incorruptible, of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's the Word of God, which is the sperma that is planted in the heart of a man that produces faith. Romans 10:17 says, So then faith cometh from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. It's that Word, that seed that's planted in our heart, that's where it begins. When I can go back to my early, when I was first shared the gospel of Christ, I've shared this with you before, I can remember driving to work. I was working all night riding cattle one early, very snowy, wet, cold spring time when I was first shared the gospel, and they had one crew on during the day and one crew at night, and we went out on horseback carrying lanterns. It was when the first Simmentals came into this country and the calves were worth so much that they put two crews on and usually were pulling the calves or taking them in for C-sections. And they were worth so much when they hit the ground that they put two crews on. And so I was working all night with this particular fellow, and I remember driving to work where I'd literally say to myself, after the gospel was initially shared with me by Gail Bolden, and I'd say, Ted, you do not want to hear what this guy has to say to you. You know, I was just a dumb tobacco spitting, cussing cowboy and satisfied with that life at the time, believe it or not. And yet every time, after that initial seed had been planted in my heart, every time after the initial time, I'd get to work, I'd told myself, convinced myself, you're not going to talk to this guy about any of this stuff. And yet when I'd get to work, it was that seed that he had initially planted in my heart that would come to fruition, start to come to fruition. And every single night, except for the first time, he never had to bring it up again. Because that faith was starting to be germinated from the seed, and I'd start asking questions because the other side of me was saying, you desperately need to hear what this guy has to share with you. Up until that... Wait a minute, did you just put on the pause? No? We okay? All right. Up until that time, I had no faith. God was hardly a thought in my mind. But it was the seed that was planted in my heart that was beginning to bring about a new life that had been conceived. I didn't even know it at the time. But it was the conception of that seed in my heart that every night made me so desperate to hear more of the Word of God. And that finally brought me to my conversion and salvation in Christ. That inheritance that Paul talks about that comes from the incorruptible Word. And it's the hearing of the Word that brings about faith, which if not aborted somewhere along the line, which sometimes it is, which not aborted somewhere along the line that generates that new life that the Bible speaks about, being born again, as Peter spoke about. But new life, as whether it be physical life or spiritual life, new life is only meant to be the beginning, not the end. Now, granted, new life alone, if you've experienced it, new life alone is enough. But for far too many people, that's as far as they get, is just new life. New life, again, would be enough, but it's certainly only the beginning of the blessings for those who devote themselves to the Word of God. And anyone who has committed themselves to spending time therein knows what I'm talking about. If you haven't been there, you don't know. But anybody who's devoted themselves, who have committed themselves to the Word of God, knows what I'm talking about. That's only the beginning. They can testify with the psalmist in Psalm 119, 162, when he said, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. That's the attitude. And again, if you've been there, you don't have to be taught that. You know that. But that's the attitude that we should have about the Word of God. That he says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Earlier in this same, the same psalmist, probably who was David, wrote in verse 18, he says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. Wondrous things and great spoil, according to the psalmist, are indeed waiting for those who devote themselves to the Word of God, who will do more. And you'll get plenty of it just by devoting yourselves to a daily reading of it. There is not a more blessed time in my life than early at 5:30, between 5:30 and 6:30 in the morning, when I have my prayer time and I'm in God's Word. It's like a revival every single morning for me, unless I've had to hurry through it to get on to something that's an appointment or something early in the morning. But literally, it's like a revival every morning when you look, when you approach it in the right manner, and when you're seeking for God to speak to you through it. It's absolutely amazing. It's milk for the babe. It's strong meat for the mature. Daily bread and sweeter than honey. The Word of God is described as a fire, a hammer, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a light that shineth in a dark place, that lighteth one's path. It's a lamp to our feet. And again, I'm only just barely touching upon the description of His Word and all that it is and all that it offers to us. It promises peace and joy and comfort and hope and freedom. You know, that one alone, again, would be enough. You know, what people don't want to be a free people? John 8 and verse 32, it says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Horace Greeley in 1852 says that it is, quote, it is impossible to mentally or socially enslave a Bible-reading people.
And how much more so a Bible studying people, those who really devote themselves to the Word of God for the sake of seeing it applied in their life and in society as a whole. It's impossible. You want to be a free person? Devote yourselves to the Word of God. And indeed, the Word of God is foolishness to those who are to the unregenerate, but it says it's the power of God to those who are being saved. Whereas Psalms 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, is completely devoted to the Word of God and His laws, statutes, and judgment, whereas it is a great amplification of the blessings of God's Word, Psalms 19 is probably the greatest summation of its wonders. Let me just read to you some of the verses here. In Psalms 19, 7 through 11, we find this. It says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." And again, this only begins to touch upon it. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, in light of what we just read in Psalms 19, no wonder the Apostle Paul wrote that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, or some say is perfect, equipped unto perfection. I mean, it is it. And yet, how many people devote themselves to some other manual? You know, if they're electricians, to some electrician, oh, they can quote the electrician's manual. Or how many constitutionalists do we have today? You know, boy, they can quote the Constitution forwards and backwards, and couldn't hardly take you to the book of Deuteronomy and find it in the Bible. I mean, it's not the Constitution, people, that's described in Psalms 19. It's not the Constitution or any other man-made document that's described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 that offers all of that to us and much more. It's the Word of God. And again, all of that only begins to touch upon the abundance, the gifts, and the blessings that are just waiting for the person who will devote themselves to reading and studying Yahweh's Word. Let me share with you some thoughts by others, and this may be by the same person. I'm not sure. All of this is anonymous. I can't give credit because I don't know who this was. This may be by the same author or possibly three authors. Under the title, What the Bible Can Do, somebody put it this way. It says, it has a word of peace for the time of peril, a word of consolation for the day of calamity, a word of comfort for the hour of darkness. Its oracles are repeated in the assembly of the people, and its counsels are whispered into the ears of the lonely. The wise and the proud tremble at its warning, but to the wounded and the patient, it has a mother's voice. End of quote. And then there's another heading, a trip through the Bible. It says, many years ago, I entered this wonderful temple called the Bible. I entered at the portico of Genesis, walking down through the Old Testament art gallery, where the pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hung upon the wall. I passed into the music room of Psalms, where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature and brought forth the dirge-like wail of the weeping prophet Jeremiah to the grand, impassioned strain of Isaiah, until it seemed that every reed and pipe in God's great organ of nature responded to the tuneful harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chapel of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher was heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon, and the lily of the valley's sweet-scented spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of the Proverbs, then into the observatory room of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various sizes, some pointing to far-off events, but all concentrated upon the bright and morning star which was to rise above the moonlight hills of Judea for our salvation. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings and caught a vision of the glory from the standpoint of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Passed into the Acts of the Apostles, where the Holy Spirit was doing His work in the formation of the infant church. Then into the correspondence room where sat Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, and Jude penning their epistles. I stepped into the throne room of Revelation where all towered into glittering peaks, and I got a vision of the King sitting upon his throne in all his glory. And I cried, "All hail the power of Yeshua's name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, Lord of all. Isn't that a great perspective of the entire Bible, the Bible in a nutshell? I love that. And then also, under the heading, the message of the Bible, it says, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe in it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven open, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened in the judgment, and remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with his sacred contents. Again, great descriptions, but again, only touching upon all that's in this living word that God has given us. And having said all of that, I feel like I've done the Word of God an injustice, because let me tell you, it's beyond the capabilities of finite man to do justice to the infinite. He can't even begin to do it. I could spend the rest of my life trying to do it, and it would still be only a finite attempt to try to explain the blessedness of the infinite and what God has given us. Romans 11 and verse 33-36 kind of explains that. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, it, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Pretty much says that we aren't even going to begin to touch upon it. But thankfully, praise Yahweh, that even a glimpse of his nature by way of his word, even a glimpse for us is a gold mine. But for those who are willing to study the word of God, to study, to show themselves approved, as the Apostle Paul put it, Yahweh promises more than just a glimpse, but a panorama of his magnificent riches that are beyond expression. All found right now in your laps or in your hands between the covers of these books. And yet how many people are taking advantage to find the gold mine, the silver mines, the treasures of pearls and great jewels that are found therein. That, again, that was nothing but a pathetic attempt to try to really explain how blessed God's word really is for those who will devote themselves to it. But I hope that if nothing else, I hope that at least it will nonetheless animate you to get further into God's Word and want to study it, want to do more than just hear it, want to do more than to just read it, but to actually study it and try to glean everything that it has for us. So let's talk about, quickly here because I think I'm running out of time, let's begin with the principles of biblical hermeneutics. Principle number one, where do you think hermeneutics begins? Or what do you think would be or should be the first or the foundational principle for studying God's Word? Well, many people would tell you that the first law of hermeneutics, people have different lists, and they may start at a different place, but many people would tell you, the one that I had remember back in my Bible college days, that the first law of hermeneutics was to first ascertain the author of any particular passage that's being studied. To ascertain the author of any particular passage that's being studied. But I say to you that one must first know the author. Know, not just ascertain, but know the author of the entire Bible. Turn to John chapter 8 and verse 47. Or I'll read it to you as I get there, and I'm already there, so just listen to this. John in 8:47, it says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." It sums it up pretty well. A secular college professor at the beginning of the college year had his new class at one point, would do this every year, had his class stand. And he asked them this question. He says, "I want all of those who believe in the Bible to remain standing." And after he had laid that out, two young men remain standing. And the professor went on to say to them, he said, "It'll be my job this year to prove to you that the Bible is unscientific, untrustworthy, and full of errors, and I know because I've read it." To which one of the two young men responded with the following. He said to the professor, he said, "Sir, the Bible is essentially letters written to Christians, and so that's what you get for reading someone else's mail." Pretty good response. A correct relationship with the Bible, if you will, begins with a correct relationship with the author of the Bible. You'll never have a correct relationship with the Bible unless you first have a correct relationship with the author of the Bible, which brings us right back to principle number one of biblical economics. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, or seek Him first, and all of these other things are added to you. That's always the foundation of everything. Interesting, you cannot know the written word without first knowing the living word. And you cannot get to know the living word except by the written word. The two are intertwined. Can never be exclusive of each other. Turn also to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to illustrate this point. First Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. It says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world or the age unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." Again, notice it says, "Eye has not seen and ear has not heard, have neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul wrote that we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Hebrews 11:1 also speaks of the unseen things. It says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence or the conviction of things not seen." Well, Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that those things, the unseen things and the unheard things for the most of the rest of the world, are for those who love Him. You know, people can read this Bible from cover to cover, much like that professor must have done, and never glean from it the unseen things, the unheard of things that, again, the vast majority of the rest of the world never partakes of, because God says in this passage, or Paul wrote in this passage, that it was for those who have that loving relationship with the Father. Love Him, and you'll experience, through His Word and through other means, the unseen and the unheard of things. And someone will say, "Well, I don't understand that." Thank you. Well, let me tell you, you can understand it. It instead must be experienced as a result of your loving your God. And the only way to experience it is through faith and love of the Creator of those unseen and unheard of things. If you have experienced it, you know what I'm talking about already. And if you have not experienced, let me tell you, you're already missing out on the real essence of what life is. The real essence of life is not the things that are seen and heard. The real essence of life, as God intends it to be, is found in the unheard of and the unseen things that only can come through Him that He bestows upon us. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 9 again. And continuing, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." I don't know how many times I've run across men, one in particular comes to mind, who approached the Word of God without knowing God. And of course it was foolishness to him. It had all kinds of contradictions. It was full of contradictions to such a man. And the reason being, because it can only be discerned through the Spirit of God. It really, just as it states there, and really verse 14 brings us right back to John 8:47, again, that says, "He that knoweth God heareth, understandeth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." And by the way, that's not talking about non-Israelites versus Israelites, like some people would like to interpret it. It's talking about unregenerate Israelites who have not the Spirit of God, and who are therefore neither true Israelites according to the Word of God in God's sight, nor heirs of the promise through Abraham. You know, some of the most horrendous misuse and abuse of God's Word has been at the hands of unregenerate Israelites, not non-Israelites. Some of the worst abuses of God's Word, and I won't even get into those. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 14 again, and through the end of the chapter. It says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That is, indeed, if you're in a relationship with God. Verse 12 once again tells us, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." You want to know the things of God? You have to have a relationship with God. You have to be guided, directed, and dwelt by His Holy Spirit. It's only through the Spirit of God that we can fully know and understand the things of the God. You can have all of the laws of hermeneutics down pat, and if you don't know the author, you're still going to come away, probably walking away from it, thinking it's foolishness, or at the very least, coming away with some very foolish doctrines. You must know, and you must therefore possess and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Somebody says, how? Well, I assure you, it's not automatic just because you're an Israelite. That's not the way it works. Peter, in fact, preaching to Israelite, tells us exactly how it happens. He declares to these men, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified." And then it says, "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do?" Obviously, they believed at that point, so he doesn't need to mention faith. And Peter and the rest of it, and Peter says, "And then Peter said unto them, repent and be immersed for the remission of your sins." Clean out the vessel. So what can happen? So the Holy Spirit can come within. And he said, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit." It's then It's through that Holy Spirit, and therefore through that means, through Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, that we come into that relationship with our God. And that is the foundational principle for all biblical hermeneutics and everything else that's to be gleaned and gotten from God via His promises. Now let me point this out. If you're under the age of accountability, you say, well, how do I go about doing that? Well, surrender your life today and every day of your life and seek that special relationship that you can have at an early age under the coverture of Christ and under His grace and under the coverture of your Christian parents. And it's that intimate relationship with our God, whether we're already of an age of accountability or under the age of accountability, it's available to all of us either way, that it's that relationship with your God through your Savior and His substitutionary death for your sake, the one who became poor in order to make us rich, that will compel you and will drive you to desire to know everything there is to know about, again, the one who died for you and became poor that you might become rich. It'll drive you to want to know. And like Dick was sharing for the communion service, it's, you know, when you love somebody, you want to be with them, you want to spend time, and you want to, I mean, when I first started loving Linda, I couldn't get enough of her. Still can't. I better add that, huh? I want to know everything I could to know about her. Well, it's the same with God. When you come into that intimate relationship, whether before or after the age of accountability, it just drives you to say, I want to know about this person who loved me so much that He took my place and died for me. It's that relationship that is the beginning of all Bible reading and Bible study. And you'll find yourself like David in Psalms 42 and verse 1-2, where it says that the song we sang earlier, and I sang it for that reason, comes from. And it says, as the hart or the deer panteth after the water brooks. You know, he's been run by the dogs. You can just see this deer. I don't know if you've ever seen a deer with his tongue hanging out. I've seen deer and antelope like that. They're just dying for a thirst of water. That's what he's describing. Not just this deer that happened along a creek. I'm talking about one that's just that's parched and can't wait to find the stream or the lake. It says, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. I love that song. Not just because of the melody but because of the words, because of where it comes from, because of that understanding of God that we also desperately, beyond understanding, that desire for God that we must have if we're to glean all that He has promised for us. The foundation of it all. Now, two more quick thoughts before concluding. After establishing and hopefully nurturing that relationship with God, that takes what I call the three I's: involvement, investment, and interaction. But after doing that through His Word and His Word made flesh, after being dwelt with His Holy Spirit, never read or study the Bible without first asking Yahweh's Holy Spirit to guide and direct and teach you as you read it. Again, Psalms 119, verse 18. This should be our prayer. Make it your prayer. I pray something similar to this every time before I start reading the Scriptures in the morning, or before I prepare a sermon, or before I go to His Word for studying for some other reason. And that is Psalms 119, 118. Open my eyes, O God, that I may behold wondrous things from Thy Word. You want to find wondrous things in His Word? And pray that God would open your eyes so that you'll see them. Just don't go to the Word and read it, you know, and go looking for it and praying, earnestly praying that God would open it up for you. Pray that His Holy Spirit would guide you, because only the Holy Spirit can instruct you in His Word. And then lastly, remember that no one graduates from Bible study until he meets the author face to face. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly," as good as it is, it's still only darkly. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known, even as I am already fully known." Nobody graduates from Bible study until we're face to face with Him. But every time we do, we can get a little closer to that face-to-face experience if we'll devote ourselves to Him first and then to His Word, wherein He is given to us in a panoramic fashion. Amen? Hope this will be the motivation for the rest of this series on how to get down and really study it and glean everything that we can from it.